Our scripture reading this afternoon is from Luke chapter 12, verses 22 to 34. You can find it printed for you in the bulletin on page 10. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, George. Okay, kids. So if you will take your Trinity Kids Bulletin, there is a spot on there for you to jot down three things that I'm going to mention during the sermon. I want you to listen for these. So here they are. The first is a story about a piñata. Secondly is a story about a basement. And then finally, I want you to listen for an illustration about making yourself taller. So piñata, basement, and then making yourself taller. So with that, let me now pray for us. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we recognize how dependent we are on you right now for you to bring about transformation in us by your word. And Lord, we take comfort knowing that you promise that when your word is proclaimed, when your people gather around your word and your spirit is at work, you will always accomplish what you desire. And so we pray that you would do that this afternoon, that we might come to see Jesus as more beautiful and believable today. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. I have one brother, and he is a couple years younger than me. And so one year, we were celebrating what was, I think, either his 9th or 10th birthday party. My mom bought a piñata for the party. And so he had some friends over. After we had eaten, we'd opened presents, had cake, we set up the piñata on our back deck. And to that point, I'd sort of been like the older brother who was just kind of hanging back, eating the cake, playing it cool. But when the piñata came out, that was when things were going to get serious, okay? Because what I was planning to do is get as much candy as possible for myself, and I was prepared to do whatever it took to do that, okay? And so, a couple of boys start, they put the blindfold on, get spun around, they try to hit the piñata, and they don't lay any big hits on it, but it's enough to where you can see it starting to crack. And so there's sort of this collective tension building with all these boys standing around because they know this thing's about to burst. And so the next kid steps up, puts the blindfold on, and he takes a swing, candy goes everywhere. And so what I do is immediately start pushing these kids who are younger than me, and at that age, like a decent bit smaller than me, out of the way so that I can get to the candy, where I dive on top of it and begin trying to pull as much as I can underneath my body like I'm recovering a fumble. And I had scrapes on my elbows and my knees because our deck had rotted wood and all this. And so I'm sprawled out on this obnoxious amount of candy, and my brother, the birthday boy, and all of his friends at the party had next to nothing, okay? And so, of course, my mom is telling me, please get off, stop ruining this, okay? I did, and I did distribute the candy afterwards. So I mentioned this, though, because I think that can be a picture of how we think about our money and our possessions. We think, I better get as much candy as I can right now because there's only so much to go around. And you know, I might have to push some people out of the way to do it. I'm going to do whatever's necessary to get what I need. And we do that because we're worried there's not going to be enough. And what happens then is that we get eaten up with anxiety. We get eaten up with anxiety over our bills. We're eaten up with anxiety over those unexpected expenses that always come at the end of the month. We're eaten up with anxiety when we start thinking about how we're going to put our kids through college. Students, you get eaten up with anxiety thinking about how am I going to get that job that's going to allow me to pay back these loans. We get eaten up with anxiety thinking about what I'm going to do if I'm going to be able to retire. Will there be enough? Will there be enough to get by and make ends meet? And those can be really scary questions. Those are the kind of questions that can keep you up at night. But here's the thing. Viewing our lives that way actually says something about who you believe God to be. And so it comes down to this question. Is the God of the Bible a God of abundance and generosity, or is the God of the Bible a God of scarcity? So is he a God of generosity who takes care of his people, or at the end of the day, am I on my own? And I think, of course, most of us, if we're honest, probably view God more as a God of scarcity. And I say that because we are eaten up with worry over those financial questions. We are eaten up with worry because of it. What Jesus does in this passage is speak into that worry. And he gives us a really different picture of who God is. It's this picture of a God who, out of such great love for his children, abundantly provides for them as their father. This God who is overwhelmingly, abundantly generous. And so this is now the first week of what's going to be 3 weeks, where we're going to look at passages in Luke's gospel that deal with generosity. And there are a lot of passages in Luke's gospel that deal with generosity and finances and money and stewardship. We're just going to look at 3, though. So why are we doing this? Well, some of you know that it was May of last year. We had a consultant come in, and he was helping us think through some of the next steps for a capital campaign as we think some and pray some about what it might be or what it might look like to purchase property. And part of what he did was what he called a generosity audit. And so part of that generosity audit was to look at all the places and all the avenues in our life as a church where we've talked about giving and stewardship. And so here's some of what he found. In nearly 4 years as a church, I had preached on it a total of 1 time. And so part of the problem with that is that Jesus actually talked about money and how we use it a lot. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about sex. Jesus talked about money more than he talked about heaven and hell combined, okay? It was an important topic for him. And so the question is why? Why is our use of money so important to Jesus? It's because the way that you use your money exposes your heart. The way that you use your money shows you what you really love, it shows you what you really value, and it shows you what is most important to you. It will even show you who you believe God to be to you personally. Who is he to you? How you spend your money and how you think about your money says something about that. So ultimately, what I want us to see is this today. You don't have to be consumed with worry. You really don't. And the reason for that is that you have a generous father who really does take care of you. So that's where we're going today. That's what we're going to see in this passage. So 2 points today. Here's the first. The heart of our financial worry, and then secondly, the healing of our financial worry. The heart of our financial worry, and then the healing of our financial worry. So first the heart. Look back to verse 22. This is what Jesus says to his disciples. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Okay, so what's Jesus calling us to? Well, pretty straightforward here, right? He's saying, don't be anxious about these very basic needs. But I want to back up a bit and say something about what he is not saying to us here. He is not saying, don't have any sort of plan about how you might come about acquiring these things, right? He's not saying, don't have a budget, don't save, quit worrying about that kind of stuff. That's not what he's talking about. Wise planning is something that Jesus himself talks a good bit about, even in the Gospels. It's also something that's mentioned over and over in the Proverbs. So he's not saying that, nor is he saying, don't ask God for these things. He's actually just come off talking about some of that in Luke chapter 11, where he's gone through the Lord's Prayer, and he's described some of how we should ask for some of these most basic needs. So that's what he's not saying. So here's what he is saying. He's saying, don't be eaten up with anxiety over these things. Don't be consumed with worry about some of these most basic things that you need. Okay, why would Jesus need to command this in the first place? So in one sense, we think, well, we all know exactly why, and that's because we're anxious about these things all the time, right? That's part of the reason. But the question I'm asking, though, is something that goes beneath the surface. Why is that such a common experience? Why does every one of us identify with that sense of anxiety and worry over our finances? We worry because we're afraid that there's not going to be enough. And so if we don't have enough, we're convinced that we won't be okay. And so what we do to push back against that worry and try to fight that sense of worry and anxiety is we begin looking to our bank account, we begin looking to our retirement, we begin looking to our possessions just to give us some sense of security. And the second that sense of security is threatened in any way, anxiety and worry arises. So let me give a real life example of this. One of my greatest sources of anxiety, honestly, probably in my life thus far, is when we lived in Indiana, and it had everything to do with our house, specifically with our basement, which is also another reason why living in Texas is so great, because you don't have to have a basement here, right? So here's some of the issues our basement had. It leaked. Anytime it rained, actually anytime it snowed, the snow would melt and our basement would leak. It's depressing. We had asbestos tile. There was radon gas in the basement. And I was convinced that there were structural issues as well. And so I would obsess, like be sitting in our living room and I would look at the little cracks coming from the doorway. Or anytime our door would stick, I was convinced like this is finally it. They're going to have to fix the basement. They're going to have to fix the foundation. I knew this was coming and I was eaten up with worry over this, to the point where it kept me up at night, and it got to where I wouldn't go down to the basement. This is a little embarrassing to admit publicly here. I would send Jeanette down to the basement to get stuff because I couldn't go down there because it was like a trigger for me. And so I realized at some point, maybe very obvious to everybody in here, that had everything to do with a desired sense of security. So here's how it went. I thought, man, these things are going to be so expensive to repair that we're not going to be able to afford them. And if we're not able to afford them, then we're not ever going to be able to sell this house. And if we're not ever able to sell this house, then this thing could potentially ruin us financially. And I felt that I could not trust God with that. And of course, I said that I could, I believed that God was in control, that he cared for me, that he would provide. But what I functionally believed is that he was not trustworthy with this very practical part of my life. And you see, that is really at the heart of our worry. It's a belief that God cannot really be trusted. That he can't really, that he doesn't really care, that he's not really going to provide. And that temptation to view God that way, to think about him that way, actually goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. So think back to the early chapters of Genesis. God creates this world in abundance. He creates this beautiful garden that's bountiful, it's full of trees, and those trees produce all kinds of fruit. He creates this man and this woman, and he puts them in this garden. He tells them to work this garden, to keep this garden, and it's going to produce all kinds of fruit. He says, enjoy all of it, except this one tree. Eat of all of these trees that I've given to you, except for this one. And of course, that's the one they can't stay away from. And so what they do instead is they begin to ask these sorts of questions. Well, like, why can't we eat from that tree? Like, what does God want to keep from us here? Like, maybe he doesn't really love us. Maybe he doesn't really care for us in the way that we thought he did. Maybe we can't really trust him with our lives. And so, of course, what they do is they take of that tree and eat of that fruit. And in that moment, they go from viewing God as this God of abundant generosity to then viewing him as this God of scarcity. And every single time that worry and that anxiety wells up in us, we do the exact same thing. And so Paul Miller puts it this way. This is in your bulletin on the front cover. He says, deep down, we just don't believe God is as generous as he keeps saying he is. We don't believe it. And that is at the heart of our sin. And so what we do instead is we try to grasp for security apart from him, which is why then we get eaten up with worry. Here's the thing about it. I don't need to say this, but Jesus does, so I will. It doesn't work. Getting anxious doesn't produce or change anything for us. Jesus says this in verse 25. He says, which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life? And literally, what he says there is that, can you add one cubit to your height? And so kids, think about this. Can you make yourself taller? Of course not, right? That's absurd. And what Jesus is saying is that being anxious is about as effective as trying to make yourself taller. So that is the heart of our worry. That's what consumes us. So the question then is, how does Jesus speak into that? How does he speak in to that sense of worry? So let's look here secondly at the healing of our financial worry. So how can we be set free from this worry? I want to point out three ways from this second part of the passage. The first is this. It's by seeing that the Father cares. By seeing that the Father cares. And in order to do that, Jesus gets really practical here. So he tells us to do a few things. First, verse 24, he says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? So again, pretty straightforward. Jesus says, look at these ravens. They don't sow a crop. They don't harvest a crop. They don't store a crop. And yet they are never in need. God provides for them and he takes care of them. It's interesting here that the bird that Jesus describes is a raven. In Matthew's account, it's a sparrow. So why would that matter? It might not, but his argument stands regardless of the kind of bird here. But ravens were unclean birds. They were these birds of prey. And we kind of get that. Like, you wouldn't want a raven as a pet. It's not like this nice little sweet bird like a sparrow is, right? And yet, God still takes care of them. He still takes care of them. And so here's the question. Do you really know how much more valuable you are than birds? And of course, Jesus gives that as a rhetorical question here. But it might be that some of us actually need to camp out here for a little bit. Because you really functionally don't consider yourself of any sort of value in God's eyes. And it may not be because you think you're awful It may not be that you think yourself totally unlovable. It might just be that you have never stopped to think about how much your Father delights in you. So let me just give a few passages here of how God speaks about his people. Or even more personally, I want you to hear how God speaks about you. In Exodus 19, he says this, "You are my treasured possession." In Psalm 18, he says that he rescued you because he delighted in you. In Zephaniah 3, he says that he rejoices over you with gladness, that he quiets you with his love, and that he exults over you with loud singing. That's how he talks about you. That's how he thinks about you. That's how he feels about you. That's how valuable you are to him. And so the question is, do you believe that's true? How might that change the way that you think about these most basic needs in your life that you get so wrapped around the axle on if you really believed that you were valuable in God's sight in that way? If you've put your faith in Jesus, then this is what is true of you. So first then, consider the ravens. Secondly, he says, consider the lilies. Verse 27, he says, look at these lilies. They do nothing for themselves. And yet the glory of these lilies exceeds even that of Solomon's. And that was a huge thing to say. All of his audience would have been bowled over by that, because the splendor and the glory of Solomon's kingdom was unmatched. And he's saying, God clothes this grass and these flowers with that kind of glory, and they're here today, and then they're tossed into this fire for fuel tomorrow. So if he's willing to do that for them, do you think that he would also be willing to do that for you? And then finally, he says this, remember that your Father knows your needs. Verse 29, and do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. He really does know your need. He's not indifferent to you. He's not ignorant of your situation. He understands the way that you feel pinched and strapped in your situation right now. He knows your need, and he cares deeply and personally for you in the midst of it. And so here's the point. The only way to not be eaten up with worry over your most basic needs is to actually begin to view God as your generous Father who cares for you. That's who he is to you. So that's the first way that we can be set free from our worry, by seeing that our Father cares. The second is by seeking his kingdom, by seeking his kingdom. So verse 31, instead, Jesus says, seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. Okay, so how do we do that? What does that mean? Well, so up to this point, Jesus has spoken about the kingdom in plenty of places in Luke's gospel. And it goes all the way back to Luke chapter 4, where he's actually said he's come to proclaim, and not just proclaim this good news of the kingdom, he's actually brought this kingdom. And the reason for that is because he himself is this long hoped for king. And so to seek his kingdom is actually to follow him as king, to be about what he's about in the world. And what he says is that as you set your hope on this kingdom and this king, you follow him and you seek him, all of these other things are going to be added unto you. These needs will be met. A couple qualifications. He is not saying that you won't suffer. He's not saying that there won't be hard times, but he is saying this, I am always with you. And you have an absolute guarantee of what is stored up for you in heaven. And this is how Scott Sauls puts it. He describes this as your worst case future scenario. So this is what's true of you if you've put your faith in Jesus. He says this, if you believe in Jesus, your worst case future scenario is resurrection and everlasting bliss. Now, that is not at all to downplay the suffering and the hardship that we might face right now. But I want you to think about what this could do to you and the way in which it could set you free to know that that suffering is not ultimate. What is ultimate is everlasting bliss and resurrection in this kingdom where Jesus reigns. And you can know that is certain if you've put your faith in him. So by seeing that he cares, by seeking his kingdom, thirdly and finally, we can be set free by practicing generosity, by practicing generosity. This one might come as one that's a little surprising to you, but what Jesus says here is that as you begin to see that God the Father really does care for you, and that he really does give you this kingdom, then you will become a generous person. And so he says in verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Then I want you to skip down to verse 34. He says this, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it's really important here to notice the order of what he's saying. Jesus, the direction here is from your giving to your heart. You see that? The reverse of that is also true, that your heart drives your giving, but that's not what Jesus says in verse 34. What Jesus says in verse 34 is that your practices will shape your heart. That our practices will actually make us into certain kinds of people. And that's actually why one of our core commitments as a church is to engage in formative spiritual practices. And this makes sense when you think about it, because as you begin to give generously, as you begin to experience and to see the way that God provides for you, then that grip that you have right now on your money and on your possessions begins to loosen. Your heart begins to be set free from that worry and that anxiety because you begin looking elsewhere for your security and your safety. Away from those things which are not going to provide, to the one place that can, and that's Jesus himself. So get to this point. We see, yes, by seeing he cares, by seeking his kingdom, by giving generously, and yet at the same time, this is still difficult. Jesus would not talk about money so much if this were easy, right? And I think at the end of the day, the reason this is so hard is because every single one of these things requires that you trust that God really is a generous Father, that he really is as generous as he says he is. And the greatest place of all to see that generosity is actually not any that Jesus mentions in this passage. And the reason for that is because he himself is the gift. And so Jesus, or John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And because that's true, Paul goes on to say that if God didn't spare his one and only Son, that this one Son that he deeply and eternally loves, and that he did this for you while you were yet a sinner, then surely he will give you what you need. Surely he will take care of you. See, that is who your God is. This one who is an abundantly generous Father to you, who will always take care of his children. And the place to look to see that is true is to the cross itself. Let me close with this quote from Kelly Capick. He says this, in God's kingdom, life becomes more secure as we let go, not as we grip tighter. And so the question then for all of us is, have you trusted in this king? Because there is only one place where we could actually be set free from that, from this worry and this anxiety over what we have. And that comes in Jesus himself. And he's the one who offers himself to you today. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are our God who is so abundantly generous in the ways that you take care of us. And yet, Lord, we confess at the very same time how difficult it is for our hearts to believe that's true. And so, Father, we pray that you would continue to convince us over and over again just how generous you are, how trustworthy you are, and that we would continue to look to your Son as the ultimate proof of that. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.